I'd like to ask Larry Reed to give the thanks for coming together and ask God's blessing. Would you mind just coming a little bit forward, Larry, facing the group?
We look to your word, dear Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he has done. Thank you for this privilege, fellowship, and opportunity to get to know each other in the Lord.
Brother Don, how is my Quitterman doing?
Much
better. Thank you. I'd like to for us to turn to our chapter, and we'll begin to read at verse 18. Psalm 69 and verse 18. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. And iniquity unto iniquity, add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am a poor I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live and seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. We trust that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts, and that we might enter into some of the sense and meaning of it. And don't do as I did yesterday, speak in a low tone that you couldn't hear me. If you have some ministry, face the group and let's speak out. And if you have a question, then face our two brethren here on the platform. Now we'll have Brother Robert open up the portion this morning, and then Brother Neil may add a thought or two. So, Brother Robert, rise, or you may sit down.
Well, after yesterday, we had a very stimulating discussion on this first part. In fact, we didn't even really finish it yesterday, talking about the first part of this very wonderful messianic psalm. But when we come to the 18th verse, we come to recognize that here is a total change in the atmosphere of what is being stated. In the first part, we are thinking of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ in the reality. But here we're going to see something totally different. In fact, we even notice a change in the tense of this. Because much of what is stated from verse 18 onward is really in the past tense. And we begin to realize that here now, as always through Sam, of course, the Lord is speaking of that which was applicable to him at the time of his crucifixion. Now again, of course, David is speaking here, and he is speaking prophetically, but here we recognize that the second part of the psalm is dealing with the effect rather than the fact. Now, I don't intend to go into a lengthy discussion either this morning, because I think it would be far better if we were able to enter into a discussion through the brethren who are attending this morning. But one of the things that I would notice here in general is that here we find the effect of the reproach on the Lord Jesus Christ in association with the contrast of the power of God. You see, men do their worst, and men intend to pit themselves against God. But God is going to win through in the end. The purposes of God are not in any way diverted. Now in this first part of this psalm, we saw the physical and the mental sufferings associated with the cross. We recognize that here were those things which have brought against the Lord Jesus Christ, which culminated in the cross. Men were allowed by God to do their worst, and when they did their worst, they took the Lord Jesus Christ and they crucified the Lord of glory. Had they known who he was, the apostle said, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So ignorance was their major sin. When we look at verse 3, of course, we realize the effect of our Lord Jesus, in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail, while I wait for my God. Notice the beginning of the psalm. Save me, O God, for the water are come in unto my soul. Now when we move on to verse 18, we see something totally different. Because now we are being confronted with the spiritual sufferings associated with the cross. And the Lord himself says, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemy. What a difference we have now of the total change that takes place as far as our Savior is concerned. The spiritual sufferings of the cross. Previously the waters surround him. But now he is inviting God to come in unto his soul, and here we see the tremendous unity of Father and Son. Maybe somebody could comment on this later on, but really it's a great puzzle to me. Whereas at the one hand God could turn his back upon his Son on the cross for our sake, because of the great purposes of God being outworked in him, and yet we recognize that God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That the Father rejects the Son, turns his back on him, in order that he might be the sacrifice for sin. And yet at the same time, God is so much involved. And in the cross, in a spiritual sense, the Lord cries out to his Father, and he says, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Let's just take a moment just to turn this around a little bit. I've spoken to a number, and you know yourselves who they are, who are going through at this time a tremendous time of trial. The waters are surrounding us. We feel sometimes that we are standing in the deep mire. There is no standing. We feel sometimes that God doesn't even know and doesn't even care. And some have expressed this. And we feel this very, very strongly. How we can come to God and we can say, as the Lord Jesus tells us and shows us here, and David shows us prophetically, draw nigh unto my soul. Here is God who is able to draw right near into the very place where we feel the problem so great. And those three verses there are very, very important, verses 18 to 20, where we are able to see this. Now we can go into this in detail later on. Our Savior was totally alone, and yet he recognized that there would be no possibility of salvation for you and I if such were to be prolonged. God had to come and intervene. Just as we discover in Philippians chapter 2, where the Lord has done all that is required of him when he died on the cross of Calvary, immediately we see God stepping in. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him. And the purposes of God determined that the Son should die, but also the purposes of God determined that there would be a glorious resurrection. When we look at that section, verse 20 in particular, we realize just the effect that the reproach had upon him. We spoke about the reproach yesterday morning, but look at that and the effect that it has in himself. Reproach hath broken my heart. You know, sometimes we fail to recognize it. We begin to feel that as far as the Lord is concerned, that he was oblivious to all this. It was mentioned, I can't remember when, we've had so many things these last days that have really touched our hearts, but we heard during this conference that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. That means he suffered it willingly. But what it meant to him is told to us in just a little way in verse 20, how it affected him. Reproach hath broken our heart, his heart. We think of the Lord as he looks over Jerusalem, and he sees those who would not. He isn't just become angry and annoyed as sometimes we would do. He said, oh, how often. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets, despised and rejected those that were sent, and finally rejected the Son of God, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not. And he broke his heart as he looks over Jerusalem to see the terrible rejection of the people of God. When we continue on in the cross in verse 21 and verses 26, we see again something very wonderful here. We see the nature of the persecution that was brought against the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And these things were fulfilled on the cross of Calvary where they did that. Verse 26 says, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. Now we remember the words of Isaiah, that not simply because man vented their anger and hatred upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the representative of God, but it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And the awfulness is this, that just like in the days of Job, when men, the friends of Job, looked upon him and all his afflictions, and assumed that just because God had allowed this, that there was some fault and flaw in the life of Job that God wanted to touch. And they were so wrong, these men. Men have done exactly the same. Psalm 42 speaks about this. The psalmist there mentions two facts. He says that there was a period of time, he says, when something really struck home to my heart and caused him terrible grief. And the first time it says, when they said, and these were the people of God, where is your God? And you remember, this is, I was the one who led the worship of God and led the people out into worship. But there was another thing that came very similar, and the self-same words come. But they come as with a sword in my bones when they, the enemy, and David at that time was living in the enemy camp, when they said, where is thy God? And you know, it must have been a tremendous thing as the Lord hung on the cross of Calvary to hear this stated by the people who looked on. Where is your God? We know, beloved, that God was not far away. He was rejected and despised. And when men place their hand upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we can recognize that God is not going to be silent and is not going to just turn away from that. And so we see in those verses which surround these two verses, we see from verses 22 to 25 and 27 to 28, the consequential judgment upon the wicked because of that which they did against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I trust that we'll look into this in detail as we discuss it together. There are several things that we have to recognize here. The Lord becomes very, very specific as he shows the judgment of God upon the rejecters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have turned their back on him and refused to bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Some of those things which are said there are very grave. Let their table become a snare before them. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Even in their very places of communion and conversation, which I believe this really is referring to, these things are the places where they hatch out the very theology, if you like, which is eventually going to damn them. Men sit down and they discuss things. Yesterday it was very much in my mind and an earlier part here when we think about him being the song of the drunkards. And you know what came to my mind? The times of the year when the Lord Jesus Christ becomes popular is sometimes the times of the year when men put another nail in their own spiritual coffin. At Christmas time and an Easter. And those times of the year which are an excuse for drunkenness. And he says, my very name becomes the song of the drunkard. What a tragedy that men forget the glory and the reality of Christ and they use him as an excuse for reveling. And here we see the effect. And he said, let their table be a snare to them. They rejected me. And in all their rejection, there is going to be a similar reaction from God. And what they want to do and what they... You see, blindness comes. The people of God have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. In their blindness, they failed to recognize him for who he was. John tells us about that. He came unto his own. But they that were his own received him not. They didn't know who he was. But as many as received him, them gave he the right. And those in verse 14 we are told, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And their vision, we are told here, is that which of course is going to be the snare. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually shake. And the physical rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ moves on into a spiritual rejection by God upon all those who reject him. And what God is eventually going to judge men for in this world is because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because only of their sins, but for rejecting the only means whereby sin can be cleansed. And so God is going to cause these same people that the very things which they have used against God, that their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tent. Now when we go on into this wonderful stand to realize exactly what God is saying, there are two very wonderful things, and with this I'm going to close, of the glorification of Christ Jesus, from verses 29 to 31. There are so many things in this that we could discuss together. But you see, here is the final glory of the Lord Jesus Christ associated with that glory into which we are going to enter with him. Verse 29, I am poor and needy and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O Lord, set me up on high. And you see, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is never complete until we are glorified with him. And here we can see that this also shall please the Lord. Better than ox or bullock that had horns and hoofs. All these things of the past, all these sacrifices, whichever type of sacrifice it was, could only find its fulfillment in that greater sacrifice. And when he had made one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as we read, of course, in Hebrews chapter 10. And so, we see the final purpose of God throughout this entire universe coming to fulfillment because of that which our Lord Jesus Christ has done. And we see that in the closing verses from verse 2 to verse 36. And of course we see there that in the last verse, the seed also of his servant shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Here is the purpose of God, all fulfilled in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross. This is why the cross is the centrality of all that God has done. And everything that the Savior went through has its fulfillment when you and I reign with Him eternally in glory.
Very helpful. Brother Neil, I think you have something to tell us.
Yes, I have a special request. Yes, I can hear the feedback. On Lord's Day, I mentioned in my message about a gentleman called Jim Ernison from West Palm Beach, who was a correspondent for the Bethesda Chapel there. And he was so kind to my wife and I when I took a heart attack. Well, he took a heart attack, a massive heart attack on Lord's Day evening. And had a phone call this morning and had asked me to pray for him throughout the day. He's in the Good Samaritan Hospital in West Palm Beach. Very closely works with Brother Larry in the assembly down there in West Palm Beach. So kindly remember Jim and his wife Nancy at this time. Now yesterday in my opening remarks, we gave a heading of the poignant affliction of the Lord Jesus from verses 1 to 6. And then the second section was from 7 to 12, the pathetic abjection. And of course that concluded, and my brother made a remark to it, in verse 12. But the Lord Jesus became the target for these wicked epithets from the high as well as the low. The magistrate that sat in the gate, verse 12, they that sit in the gate speak against me. So the magistrate that sat in the gate and the drunk that rolled in the gutter, they all spake against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that led to the next section, which was the personal appeal. In verse 1, the Lord asked God to save him. And I was speaking again, of course, about the messianic. Asked God to save him. Now in this section, which we didn't touch on yesterday, we have the personal appeal, and now he desires that the Lord hear him. And very, very quickly, in verse 12, we have the prayer for compassion. And that's something that we can emulate, as to pray to God for His constant compassion. It's of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. O God, in the multitude of Thy mercy, hear me in the truth of Thy salvation. Remember in Him mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace doth kiss each other. Then in verse 14 and 15, we have the prayer for deliverance. Deliver me out of the mire. Dear saints of God, you and I require to be delivered day by day. The psalm of the satisfied man is Psalm 16. And again, it's a prayer for deliverance. And we require to be delivered physically and mentally and spiritually every hour of the day. A prayer for deliverance. Then in verse 16, we have the prayer for affection. Hear me, O Lord, for Thy loving kindness is good. What a contrast to the affliction. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. So he knew the source of kindness and tender mercies, and truly again that is in God. Then in verse 18, his prayer, his personal appeal continues, and it's a prayer for redemption. Deliver, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Now again, beloved, this, of course, is that Hebrew word goel. And it has a threefold thought. It means either our kinsman, or our vindicator, or our redeemer. And that's the thought there. It's the thought of vindication. He's asking God to vindicate him. He made himself of no reputation. And they saw to it that that was carried right to the very peak when he became the song of the drunkard. And now he desires vindication. And God will vindicate His Son. As we heard, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Vindication. And then there is a prayer for consolation in 19 and 20. Now I suggested yesterday, at least my division of the psalm, we all vary, that from verse 22 down to 28, we have this next section, which was the swift retribution. There are 10 specific areas of retribution that the Lord asks for in relation to his God. So in the first section, it was the victim. Here we are now dealing with a vengeance. In Psalm 1, God presents his man. And then in Psalm 2, God says, kiss the son, lest he be angry. There will be vengeance upon those that reject God's beloved son. And so from verse 22 to 28, we shall go into these in detail, I'm sure, in the study. We have 10 areas, or 10 judgments, or 10 plagues, if you will, regarding the vengeance that the Lord calls upon them who have rejected him. And then from 29 to the end, we have the sure exaltation. Our Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted. We will see the exaltation, and of course this again is a victory. The victim, then the vengeance, now we have the victory. We'll see the exaltation and the exaltation, and also we shall see the victory. So these are just a few remarks. I know it becomes more interesting when there's more participation. And so let's have it.
I would like to ask you, brother, this question. I was visiting a place just 2 weeks ago, and I tried to emphasize the body of Christ, how that he said, this is my body given for you. And his body was marred by men more than the sons of men. And yet his body never saw corruption. And my whole emphasis was on the body of Christ and what he suffered and endured. And then a brother got to his feet and he quoted the latter part of Isaiah 53. And I thought that he went into a further depth than what I did. He began to talk of his soul. And he brought these words out, he shall make his soul an offering for sin. And he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And he poured out his soul unto death. And the question that I would like to ask, we got separated after the meeting and I didn't get a chance to talk to him. And I thought, I wonder if this is a deeper thought than what we have expressed in the Gospels and in the Epistles. Do you have anything that you might offer?
Well, I think this is borne out by the second section here. I agree with Neil, by the way, as far as the divisions are concerned, but we were divided by because it's focused in that way. And I was taking it on the individual verses, really. But you see, this is what the Lord says, draw nigh unto my soul. And in the first aspect, we see the two ways in which our Savior suffered. He suffered in himself as a man. Mm-hmm. But here we see his suffering in deity. And there's a vast difference here. We cannot isolate these two. And God is involved in this. And thus, of course, and as Neil said, and it's perfectly true, it's a matter of God coming in redemption. He will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And it was never in the intentions of God in that. And again, as I've mentioned on, I think it was Saturday evening, that he should taste death for every man. And of course, this is what God intended as far as that's concerned. And so the sufferings of the Lord are very much seen in this. But just even in verse 1 it says, save me, O Lord, for the waters are come in unto my soul. And here we see that in him, God was suffering in a way that you and I will never be able to appreciate nor understand. The revulsion that the Lord Jesus Christ must have had against sin. And as he mingled amongst men and to see it in all its evidences, as he saw it in its religious evidence, as they mingled among the people, it must have been something which caused great grief of it in his heart. And yet, on the cross of Calvary, all the sin of a guilty world was placed upon him. Mm. And the suffering that he felt, and the greatest agony of the cross, was the agony of soul which he experienced. Mm.
Just to add to that, we must remember that the Lord is tripartite, just exactly the same as you and me. The Lord had a body, and he had a soul, and he had a spirit. In Psalm 40, he said, a body hast thou prepared me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And upon the cross, he says, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And so in every one of these areas, the Lord suffered. As my beloved brother mentioned, there was a physical, which was the outward, the stripes, and then there was a mental. The Spirit of the Lord suffered beyond human reckoning. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. There are mysteries that have been revealed, but this is a mystery that will never be revealed. Great is, present, continuous tense throughout eternity. He suffered in the mind, mentally, he suffered in the soul, spiritually, and he suffered physically. And so, because of this, then he's able to become a very fit, great high priest to succor us who are likewise afflicted and tormented.
Brethren, I do think that sometimes we only scratch the surface, and I was possibly scratching the surface. This brother was a big help, and the brethren this morning, I think, has been a real help in answering this question. Who will be first to, with a hand up? Brother Jack.
I think we could possibly title this psalm on three headings. He suffered as man, he suffered with man, and he suffered for
man. Mm-hmm. Beautiful. Is that a hand up or a head scratch, brother?
Both. His remark this morning, I believe yesterday also, Brother MacArthur made mention of verse 3 at 69, talking about the weariness and the crying, and back in verse 2, coming into the deep water and flood overflowing the Lord. And yesterday, Brother Dougal made mention of the loneliness of the fact that God the Father and God the Spirit forsook God the Son because he was bearing our sin. And much was made of the loneliness and the rejection. And I was reminded as we looked at verse 2 about the flooding waters and the deep waters coming in, of a favorite passage of mine, and I'd like to have it turn to it, Isaiah chapter 43. This is a verse that I've claimed many times for myself at times of need, and it's a verse that I've used very often in hospital visitations and so on. Isaiah 43, verse 2, mine might read slightly differently. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. There's been many times when I've been passing through water or other have, and looked at that promise, and we've been able to claim that promise that I will be with you. And I guess it was really intensified when Brother Neil shared the other night the loneliness that he felt when he collapsed and a heart attack was upon him, and there was no one around. There was no one to call out to. And I've been in that same situation, not with a heart attack, at least not yet. But I've been in that same situation with physical pain and fear on a couple of occasions in my life. And for one reason or another, I was alone, humanly speaking. And just as Brother Neil had the privilege to call out to the Lord, know that he was there, so did I, and so do all of us when we're faced with the waters overflowing. I guess this just popped out a devotional thought for us this morning. It's nothing new or revolutionary, it's really just something we've been reflecting on, but did the Lord Jesus know this scripture? Of course he did. Was he able to claim it for himself? No. Because he was on that cross, forsaken by the Father and the Spirit, bearing our sin, my sin. And here was this beautiful verse, this beautiful promise. And as the waters overflowed him, as he mentioned in Psalm 69, verse 2, he wasn't able to claim that verse. He because he loves me, because he loves you. And I guess I just want to praise him and try to understand in a small way what he went through, that he was not able to enter in to that promise if he would have the Lord with him. I think it bears mentioning also, I don't know enough about the Godhead to understand how this would work, but it must have been a terrible, terrible pain and suffering for the Father and the Spirit not to be able to respond to the call of the Lord Jesus because of our sin that we bore in our flesh.
Yes, I believe, Brother Bill, that there were many hearts broken at Calvary. Many hearts were broken at Calvary. Some object to the fact that some say the Lord did not die of a broken heart. But I think the evidence is right here that he did. He was a man in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I believe the heart of God was affected. Because Zechariah 12, 14 says, God speaks, they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for an only son. So the heart of God was pierced, and the heart of the Lord was pierced, and the heart of Mary was pierced, the virgin that brought him into the world. So what you say is absolutely accurate. There was great suffering on the part of the Godhead, even at the place called Calvary.
Brother Bill.
I think verse 20 contains the very thought that Bill and Neil have been trying to get across to us. My reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness and of sorrow. I look for some to take pity, but there was not, and for comfort, but I have found none. Here we have an illustration or an example of the Savior's broken heart. So there were no tears of pity in any human eye that he looked down from the cross. And we know that there, yes, his heart was still full of agony. With all the suffering and the anguish that he had experienced physically, from the Spirit, he had. Since he was beaten 39 times, he had 195 stripes on his back, and that's why his back was literally in his shoulders. His spirit was plucked out, and his face was like a raw hamburger. And the soldiers punched him in the face, and that's why it said that his visage was so marred more than any man. Yet with all that he experienced, as he looked down from the cross, he still had compassion and that love. He said, the first words of the cross were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we can see here that the Savior had a broken heart, but yet with that compassion, the thief looked into his face and he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And with all the strength that he could not resist, that day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that was his promise, and that's his promise to everyone that would repent and come to him. And though he was forsaken by God and he was forsaken by man, yet we have a Savior who loves us and still loves us to the very end.
Amen.
Medical men, Christian medical men, say there are the symptoms here that actually the Lord died from a ruptured pericardium. And when you think of John, he was so close to the cross, he saw the blood and the water. Forthwith came blood and water. And so there was the evidence, the medical evidence, of what the Savior passed through. And there are many of God's people today and their broken hearts. And so again, we have a man that is able to succor and sustain us. With our problems.
Amen. Brother Paul, I believe we're.
You know, I'm thinking how Paul, that's written, first chapter, where he says, we comfort with the comfort wherewith we are comforted. Brother Neil was speaking of Brother Edwin. He could go to Brother Edwin and who is and offered it. Mm. Because he's passed through that way. But who passed through? Well, our Lord passed through.
Mm.
Who could comfort him? I think a little of the people in the cross. I think he got taken some comfort out of the rebuke that he made of this small person. And the only one, for he was being crucified at the same time. But how about the other suffering, the mental as we said, the soul? I think the greatest suffering are mental and soul suffering. Then our Lord Jesus was so sensitive and disciplined to remember that we're hard and callous. And in battle or in war and other suffering, we're callous, we're men. But his sensitivity, the heart was so much greater.
Yeah.
And I think of this as the fact that no one could comfort him. No one could sympathize in the hour. But it's God who that was forsaken.
For the joke.
I would like to ask Carol to explain verse 28 and to contrast that with us as Christians. It says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the writing. You could explain that and contrast that with our Christians with respect to this particular verse.
Well, here, of course, is the necessity that only those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be counted with the righteous. He is our righteousness. And only through the effectiveness of the cross in relationship to the individual who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ are they going to be counted with the righteous. And, of course, we have to recognize that as far as the cross is concerned, the cross is not only the place where the judgment of God is meted out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, the cross is also the place where the judgment of God becomes final upon the unbeliever. Those who are not saved find their greatest judgment in the cross. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrating, or see God demonstrating, the final end as far as those who reject his way of salvation is concerned. And God says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. In other words, when sin entered into this world, the judgment of sin was death. This do, and if they took that fruit which was forbidden, then the consequence was death. And that death was the final judgment of God upon mankind. And then when men and women finally reject that which is the means of divine salvation, there is absolutely no hope. And very, very often we forget this, and especially in our gospel preaching. Many years ago, there used to be what we call the hellfire preaching. And sometimes the way in which these men preached was not necessarily the most appropriate way. I know that in the assembly which I was brought up in, we used to hear a lot of hellfire preaching, and it was almost, would appear, looking back on it, that we were terrified in case anybody would get saved, because they were continuously telling people that they were going to hell, and they were almost glad of it, really, in that way. But it's not this with God. Here is the awfulness of the reality of what is going to take place in the lives of those who finally reject God. And of course we know that there is a book. The names of the people who put their trust in Christ are going to be entered there. And the Lamb's Book of Life is the record of God of all those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. It's an interesting thing that it is the Lamb's Book of Life, not a legal record. It's a record on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have been sealed with that precious blood. And so God showed us, let them be blotted out of the Book of the Living and not be written with the righteous.
I think we must differentiate between the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. The day that we were born into this world, our names were put down in the Book of Life, everybody. And the moment we became born again, God put our names down in a second book, the Lamb's Book of Life. When a person rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, the final rejection, his name is blotted out of the book of life. You remember Moses asked God to blot his name out of the book of life. Moses wanted to die right there. And then in the Revelation chapter 22, those that add to this book and take from it, God says he will remove the name from the book of life. That is, the total rejection of Christ, where it comes, God alone knows. And God removes that name from the book of life. And they are no longer remembered, as Ecclesiastes says, by Solomon. And so the Christian is in the book of life, and is in the Lamb's book of life. The ungodly, as long as they live, and up to the point they reject the Lord Jesus, their name is in the book of life. But the moment they reject him, then their names are eradicated. And that's why we have in Revelation 19, that those whose names were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. So we have double security when our names are on the book of life and on the Lamb's book of life.
Brother Phil.
Well, I have the same question. In fact, I have my hand up there, the same question that Joe did. But I think you are a little bit beyond that reference that Brother Dougal just made. Moses, he has to be blotted out of the book which now has written. Then the Lord went further and said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And then you have Paul essentially asking the same questions or making the same plea that for the sake of his brethren that he would become a curse. In light of eternal security and the other things, these become almost a novelty. How does all this fit together?
Well, again, I don't think it's a case of eternal security. As I remarked, when a person is born, it seems evident that God puts their name down in the book of life. And then when they reject the final rejection of the Lord Jesus, which of course is the unpardonable sin, then that name is removed from the book of life. That's corroborated again in chapter 22 of the Revelation. Those that add to the book and take from it, God will remove their name from the book of life. No name can ever be removed from the Lamb's book of life. Once our name's in that book, we are sealed and secured for all eternity. But it is possible for a person to have their names taken out of the book of life, which is the book of humanity, God's record, and that, of course, is only when they reject the Lord Jesus. I think he was showing the intensity of the struggle, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. Mm-hmm. There was such that conflict of soul. Absolutely.
In view of the fact that it couldn't happen.
Exactly. That describes it. Lovely. Could I just take time to inject these 10 plagues? I'll just go down them very hurriedly, and maybe we can get some comments on them. Verse 22 is the first one. Let their table become a snare unto them. Now, we know that prosperity has become a snare to the ungodly. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The second one is their welfare, let it become a trap. In other words, the comforts of life, they harden the heart just like Pharaoh did. And we can see that all around us in this affluent age in which we live. And then in verse 23, the third plague is the eyes. Let their eyes be darkened. You remember, it is recorded that the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then in Acts chapter 28, verse 27, you'll find there are people whose hearts are waxed gross, and they stuff their ears and they shut their eyes, lest they be converted. So this is a further indignation by the Lord upon those who reject his Son. And make their loins, that's the fourth one, continually to shake. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so they continue in that affliction. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let their wrathful anger take hold of them. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 25, we have the sixth one, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Desolation. The seventh one in verse 27, add iniquity unto their iniquity. Again, you have an example in Pharaoh. He hardened his heart against God, then God hardened his heart against Pharaoh. Then, and in verse 27, let them not come into thy righteousness. I believe with a picture here of the condition in the Roman epistle when God gave them up. An awful indictment on the so-called wicked gay movement is found in the Word of God. Absolutely repugnant and obnoxious. Three times we read God gave them up. God gave them up. And I believe that's when the names were removed from the Book of Life. And here is the ninth and tenth. Let them be blotted out of the Book of the Living and not be written with the righteous. In other words, they could never be brought into the kingdom of God. He had sealed of doom, just like Judas, when he kissed the cheek of Jehovah, and he went right to hell.
Yes, and another thing too, Brother Neil, that when you look into the plagues of Revelation, you realize that these 10 plagues are finalized there, that God is going to bring the final judgment upon this world, and all these things that are written there are going to become factual during that time.
Well, brethren, if there are no more thoughts concerning these plagues, this certainly to me was hellfire preaching, and I appreciate it. And I may be doing it with a smile, maybe I ought to be in tears, but I believe there's a time of retribution. If there is no more, we've only got 5 minutes anymore. Could we have just a little bit of ministry on the consummation and the victory in the last 2 verses from our brethren?
Maybe I could give 3 headings again. Will Tell used to say about his brother Peter, he says, I have 3 points. Or rather, brother Peter has 3 points, but I have 7 points. Dear, dear brother Peter and Will Tell, we thank God for their memory. Well, there's first of all the exaltation. I will praise, again this is the victory, I will praise the name of God with a song. But remember, the Lord said in the 22nd Psalm, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You know, when I listen to my brethren who are so proficient at instruments and singing, I'm somewhat jealous. There are some people, they sing like nightingales, and others like myself sing like a nightingale. But in a coming day, we're going to see the greatest song leader of all time, the Lord Jesus. And he'll lead the praise, and we'll all have beautiful voices in that coming day. So there is the exaltation, there will be the praise. And then we have the exaltation, E-X-U-L-T, exaltation. The humble shall see this and shall be glad. And your heart shall live that seek God. You know, Christians ought to be a happy people.
Amen.
A little girl said to her mummy one day, who had a long face, she had a problem, Mummy, are you happy? Mummy said, sure, I'm happy, I'm a Christian. Well, the little girl said, you forgot to tell your face about it.
Amen.
We ought to be glad. Happy is the man whose God is the Lord.
Amen.
But in that day, our joy, our gladness, will be absolutely perfect because we shall be with him and we shall see him and be like him for all eternity. Then my quick remark regarding the expectation. The exaltation, the exaltation, and the expectation. Verse 33, the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. The Lord heareth the poor. The first time I met my colleague Boyd Nicholson, we'd been trying for years to locate each other. We'd always communicated by mail. And finally, I touched him on the shoulder in Guelph. And he turned around and I said, Brother Neil, he said, as one poor millionaire to another poor millionaire, I have Christ, but want I more? Thank God we might be poor, but we're spiritual millionaires. And we are his prisoners. I, the prisoner of the law. We were apprehended, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Philippians. We have been apprehended, and we are the Lord's prisoner. And I trust we are his bond slave for Jesus Christ. And then there's a praise. Let the heavens and earth praise him. Well, thank God we praise him now. And in a coming day, the universe will praise him. And then the possession, verse 35, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. Right now, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And brethren and sisters, there's more to come. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And finally, there is the peace. The prisoner, the praise, the possession. We have the peace in verse 36. The seed also of his servant shall inherit it, and they shall love his name, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. We have an inheritance, says Peter, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. So we are spiritual millionaires.
Amen. That's the icing on the cake, isn't it? Our path is a shining light that shineth more and more until the perfect day. And to think the awful, I wouldn't say awful, the marvelous, wonderful inheritance that's laid up for us, that fadeth not away. Ready. Peter likes that word ready. And we're ready to be revealed in this last day. Our time is up. But I would be gracious this morning if someone had an additional thought. If not, I'm again going to ask a volunteer that the Lord has moved in his heart just to get up and dismiss us and thank the Lord. I guess the food's out there. I wonder if Bill Baranowski is here this morning. Here he is. Is it out there, Bill? It will be. Oh, some brother just get up and dismiss us and thank the Lord for the food.
Father, with our hearts and thankfulness to thee today for the great peace that we can have around the word, around your son, Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We praise you for him, for his willingness to suffer the death and the suffering for our sake. And we thank you that we do serve a risen Savior. Now seated at your right hand, Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity for all of us to join our hearts together and our minds in pursuing greater and greater gems from your word. And we thank you for the panel who indirectly focused our attention on various things. And now, Father, we would ask for your blessing upon the refreshments that we will partake. In Jesus' name.
Amen. We have a lot of bills, and we want to Bill Baranowski now to make some announcements. Yes, which is proper, Bill Will or William?
Thank you. I saw this for him the other day and went through all the syllables, and it's still, I don't know how he does it. It's different every time.
I'll do better towards the end of the week.
All righty.
Bill Baranowski, my name is.